It's always amazing to come back here. I love coming up here and worshiping and praising and fellowshipping and preaching on occasion. But sometimes I just like to come up here and just listen as well. So it's awesome to see you guys are, the church is growing. You guys are doing well. And there's a couple places that I like to call home away from home. One of them is the Ronald McDonald House. We always feel welcome. The woman who runs it is a Christian in Albany, and so it's always like an open atmosphere. And my home back in Rochester, the church that I go to or grew up in out there, same feeling. I get that same feeling when I come here. So I just thank you for having me and my family to come and fellowship with you guys. So before we get started, we're going to be talking about being streaked and speckled and spotted today, but first we're going to be talking about the shepherds and the shepherd. So let's pray and we'll start. Father God, I just thank you this morning for the opportunity to pronounce your word, Father God, to give your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, Lord, that I would stand aside and just watch you work, Father. And I just pray, Lord, that you would have your way in my words and you would prepare the hearts that are going to hear it. And Lord, as I'm speaking, Lord, convict my heart as well, Father. And I just pray that you would bless us this morning as we dig into your word and learn more about who you are and who we are. We praise you, Father God. In the name of Jesus, amen. So how many of you have heard of a man named Cliff Young? Anybody ever hear of Cliff Young? Not a very popular name. I actually just heard about him about a month ago. He's from Australia. He was 61 years old in 1983. In 1983, he attended a marathon. And when he showed up, everybody was kind of laughing at him. He had, for the first time ever, he had bought a pair of running shoes. He had bought a pair of windbreaker pants that he cut ventilation holes in himself. He was quite a character, and everybody was laughing at him. The reason they were laughing at him, it wasn't a normal marathon. It's called an ultra marathon. It was between Melbourne and Sydney, Australia, and it's a 544-mile run. The people who show up for a situation like that are not 61-year-old men. They are younger, they are athletic, they are in shape, they have the right clothes, they have the right shoes, they have everything going for them. They know, they've run these races before, and this guy shows up, never having run a race in his life before, and he showed up. He had to take his false teeth out so they wouldn't rattle when he ran. And as they headed off, and as this race started and he's running along, they notice that he's running a little differently than everybody else. He has a shuffle. He shuffles, and everybody else is long gone. Everybody was like, what is this guy doing? Even the nice people who were being nice about it were just shaking their heads, and they had their heads down like, what is this guy here for? In an interview before the race started, he said, see, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors. And the whole time I was growing up, whenever the storms would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep. We had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. Sometimes I would have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days. It took a long time, but I'd always catch them. I believe I can win this race. So on he ran. He ran and he ran and he ran. Now, the format of this race was as follows. The people who had run this race had a system down, and what they would do is they'd run for 18 hours straight and sleep for 6. Get up and run again for 18 more hours and sleep for 6. Cliff didn't hear about these rules. He just kept going. And he ran and he ran and he shuffled all along. And he kept shuffling, and pretty soon he caught up to these guys. And they slept and they ran and they slept and they ran, and pretty soon he was ahead of these guys. When he came in first place, 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, he was 10 hours ahead of the second place runner. Wow. They weren't laughing anymore. The purse was $10,000. He took $3,000 of it, put it in his pocket. $7,000 he gave to the runners as they crossed the line. When asked about it, he said, that's a lot of potatoes. He was underestimated. Just a shepherd. Just a shepherd. That's it. Just a guy. An older man, and didn't fit what the world thought was a athlete. He didn't fit the profile of what somebody would say was in shape. Most of the time he wore overalls and gumboots, and he was just out on the prairie. After this, he ran more and more races. He finally died in 1981 at the age of 81. I'm sorry, 2003 at the age of 81. But his shuffle became a trademark and was adopted by other ultra marathoners, some of which ran because of that shuffle or won the races. God has a habit of using shepherds. All throughout Scripture, we look at the people God has used, and a lot of them were just shepherds. Now, shepherds were a little more common then than they are now. I honestly have never met a shepherd myself. I know that they exist. They're out there somewhere. I just have never met one. I think today maybe the equivalent might be a janitor, because sometimes they do all the work that needs to be done, but they're quickly forgotten about. People, unless something goes wrong or something's, you know, they didn't clean something right or something, people don't even think about what a janitor does or who a janitor is. That was the same way with shepherds. There were a lot of them back in these days, but nobody really thought seriously about them. They were gone. They were out with their sheep. They were doing this, and it was a job pretty much anybody could learn how to do. There were some skills associated with it, and obviously there are some shepherds that stand out, and there were some shepherds that didn't. But pretty much, if you just wanted to get rid of somebody, if there was somebody in your family, you're kind of like, I'd be better out in the field. Just go and shepherd the sheep. That was pretty much what they did. And they were viewed as not less maybe than human, but just kind of in the peripheral of the situation. So we go through some of the shepherds. Abel was probably the first shepherd. He wasn't treated very well by his brother, but he gave a gift of faith to God, and God favored his gift over Cain's, obviously. And Noah. Noah was probably the most renowned shepherd we have, although people don't refer to him as a shepherd, but look at all the animals he got onto the ark. Obviously, God's providence was there, but Noah was a shepherd. And then starting from Abraham and all the way down through Abraham's line, all the way to Israel's sons, the tribes of Israel, shepherd, 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 all the way down. Jacob and his sons made it to Egypt at one point. Joseph was sent ahead of them. Joseph was probably the only son that wasn't legitimately a shepherd. I have all these bookmarks in here. And when they get to Egypt, finally they meet up with him. You know, Joseph gets captured he gets sold into slavery by his brothers. They lie to their father and they tell him that a wild creature must have gotten David, because they found his coat of many colors and it was all ripped and torn and there was blood all over it, and his father thought that he was dead. In the end, I believe that his father understood what had happened to a certain extent, that there was something going on with his brother. So I don't think he trusted Benjamin in their company after that situation. And so Benjamin may or may not have been out with his brothers tending sheep all the time, but the other brothers were definitely shepherds. But when Joseph finally is established second in command of Egypt, and his father and his sons finally come to Egypt, Joseph gets permission from the Pharaoh for his father to move in, to live in the land of Goshen. But here's what's said. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father. This is from Genesis 46. We'll be looking at John 10 today and Psalm 23 for the most part. So if you do want to put your finger in those spots, I'll be reading from other parts in the Bible before that. But then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That part always kind of got me whenever I came across it. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, if you know anything about the parallelism of certain scriptures and certain parts in the Bible, Egypt always represents the world. Everything that happened in Egypt actually happened. It's not an allegory. It was actually a fact. But it's been compared to the world and the Christian. So when we have the Exodus, we come to Christ and we leave the world behind. Isn't it interesting that shepherds are an abomination? They're an abomination to the world. They're an abomination. Kind of sees where why we get persecuted as Christians. We're an abomination to the world. If we speak up and we say what we really believe to the world at large, we will be an abomination. Which isn't necessarily a bad thing. Moses was another shepherd. He wasn't born a shepherd. He was born a Jewish boy, and Pharaoh was out to kill all the Jewish boys, so he escaped. He got into his mother made a little basket for him and sent him down the Nile River, and God's providence allowed the Pharaoh's daughter to find him, pull him out, called him Moses, raised him as her own with the mother as the nursemaid. Pretty cool setup. But Moses was raised in the courts. He was raised with the knowledge of the royalty of Egypt. Very prestigious. But he knew he was a Jewish person. He knew he was a Jewish man. And he saw the way the Jews were being treated. And he put two and two together and said, this is not right. There's something wrong about the way my brothers are being treated by my family, by the people I grew up with, by these Egyptians. So he went out one day, you know the story. He saw a slave master whipping one of the Hebrews, and he killed him. Put him down. He went out the next day, and there were two Jewish brothers of his fighting it out. So he told them, hey, guys, you got to stop. Can't fight. Woo, what are you going to do, kill us too? So he knew the word was out that he was a murderer, so he took off. He went to the land of Midian, where he met Jethro and his daughters, and he became a shepherd for 40 years. Raised in the palace for 40 years, shepherding for 40 years more. Then the burning bush situation happened. He talked to God. God sent him into Egypt to be a shepherd again of his people, of his flock. And he went out shepherding. God used another shepherd. And then we go through a period of people, and there are other shepherds in the background, and we come to David. Now, David was an interesting story. He was an interesting shepherd. It's one thing to be overlooked by the world. It's another thing altogether to be overlooked by your dad. All right? So Samuel, kind of the second in command. All right? Samuel was a big name. It'd be almost like the vice president of the United States coming to your house and saying, hey, I need to see all your children. Now, I'd be a little scared if that happened nowadays. But you'd be like, okay, well, I got this one here and that one's over there. It'd be like me forgetting Alice and saying, okay, I got them all here. Here they are. There's five of them. Well, don't you have six? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Alice. Alice is over here. I would not do that. I don't think I would. I hope I wouldn't. But here comes Samuel to the house of Jesse. God called him there because Saul had screwed up again. He screwed up big time, and he was not allowed to be, his seed was not going to be allowed to sit on the throne of Israel any longer. So God was going to anoint a son from the tribe of Judah in the household of Jesse. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is the oldest of Jesse's sons. And he was a big guy. This has to be the next king. Now, Samuel shouldn't be faulted for that too much, because Saul was the king at the time, and Saul was a big guy too. He was the kind of guy you'd look at and say, yeah, he's going to be a king. Or he's going to be a football player. He's going to be the guy. He's going to be the man. He's got stuff going on for him. And Saul turned out not to be a great king. He turned out not to be a man after God's heart. So God says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." The overlooked, the underestimated, would be the next king in Israel. The first really good king of Israel. Not the only good king, but the first really good king of Israel. Later on, David is describing his adventures to King Saul right before he's about to go fight Goliath. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." The Lord who delivered me. You would think a guy who'd go out and take care of his sheep to such an extent that he would grab a lion by its beard. I can't even imagine doing that. I would not want to face down David. Not at all. But you would think a guy like that would be like, "Yeah, I could take out Goliath. Look at me. Come on. I took out a lion. I took out a bear. I mean, this guy's got some, he's got some stuff going on. He's got some props. I would be afraid of this." And instead of taking credit for it, he says, "The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." He gave credit to the Lord for what he was able to do. God gave him the ability. God may have mastered that whole, God did master that whole situation to grow David, to show David who he was. Not who David was, but who God was. When we come to a trial and we pass that trial and we pass it with flying colors, it is tempting for us to say, "Yeah, no problem. Nah." God's doing that to show us how strong He is, not how strong we are. Because we can't do those things without Him. Sometimes people do things without Him, and they excel and they excel and they excel, and eventually you'll see they get burned out. They flare out. David was not one of those. He was humble to the end. He was always humble. Amos was a prophet, also a shepherd. Then we have the shepherds in the New Testament. The first ones who are allowed to see Jesus in the manger. They're called from their, the only ones who the angel actually visited. The angels actually visited and said, "Hey, go check out what's in the manger." The angels were very busy that whole time because they were visiting Joseph. They were visiting Mary. They were visiting John's parents. Gabriel was probably, you know, that's my busy day. I'm going to be gone for that whole month. You know, and then he's got to go see the shepherds in the field. And they were blessed to go go see Jesus. Interesting that the first people that would come were shepherds to come see the good shepherd, right? Before we get to Jesus, there's one more shepherd I want to mention, but he's not in the Bible. 1950s was an interesting time for the Bible, because there wasn't anything. People were kind of in the middle of an argument saying, "Well, the Bible was written so long ago, we don't even have the original copies. And we don't know if, you know, translation, it's probably really different now than what it was when it was written. And that was a viable argument. Nobody could say really anything against it except, you know, well, I trust God. And I know God has written the Word and He's able to preserve the Word right through time. And that's all we had was faith to go on up until 1950 when a shepherd boy in Israel threw a rock. And he threw the rock into a cave, and the cave landed in some jars. And he went into the cave to see what it had hit, because he had heard a shattering. And all these scrolls are in the cave. The Dead Sea Scrolls are all there. And there they were preserved, large portions of the Word of God, large portions of Psalms, portions of Isaiah. And they were the oldest copies that have ever been dated. And they matched up word for word to the copies that we already had. Amazing. And God gave that to a shepherd to find. Other men got the credit and the glory for it, but it was a shepherd boy who found those. He noted that they were of worth, and at first they were just kind of selling them. Hey, look what I got. He wanted to make some money. I don't know if he ever actually did, but they were priceless. John 10 is what we're going to be looking at right now. John 10 is also often talked about. This is Jesus proclaiming He is the door and He is the good shepherd. But this doesn't happen in a vacuum. In chapter 9, Jesus does another healing. Tricky Jesus is up to no good again. On the Sabbath day, this blind man comes up, asks to see again. Jesus puts some mud on his eyes, heals him on the Sabbath day. Can you believe that? The Pharisees are up in arms. They are upset. Not only is Jesus healing again on the Sabbath day, but this guy and his family are giving glory to Jesus, and some are even professing Jesus to be the Christ. Now at this point, Jesus hasn't really gone around proclaiming Himself to be the Christ. Jesus was getting proclaimed to be the Christ. John the Baptist proclaimed Him as the one who was coming. Peter came up and said, in a private conversation between him and his disciples, Lord, You're the one with the words of life. We know who You are. You're the Son of God. But Jesus wasn't openly saying anything necessarily at this point about who He was to the world at large. But other people were proclaiming it, and the Pharisees were getting wind of it. And so they were proclaiming Jesus as an evil person. Other times they proclaim Him as somebody who's working for Satan. And the people at this point are like, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. He's healing people. Satan wouldn't heal people. Satan wouldn't make the blind to see. This guy had been blind from birth, and his parents were sitting there going, inside they were afraid of what the Pharisees were going to do to them, so they didn't proclaim that Jesus was the Christ to them, but in their hearts they knew it. It says that in chapter 9. And everyone's like, I don't know, you guys don't seem right. What you're saying is wrong. So there was contention. Contention. What causes contention?
Pride.
The pride of the Pharisees was the issue at hand. And Jesus isn't addressing necessarily the group at large. He's talking directly to the Pharisees. And I'll back up a little bit. I'll read the end of chapter 9, starting at 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words and said to Him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We'll pause there for a second. I want to soak in that he's the door and explain kind of what that means. Before I'd read this, I was picturing, you know, I didn't really know what I pictured, but I got a little better idea of it now. The sheepfold is a kind of a pen made of walls, usually solid walls. The sheep would be inside of this pen. The pen was square, but there was an opening, roughly the size of a man or as big as a sheep could get through. That was the door. And usually there was nothing across that except for the shepherd. The shepherd would sleep there. The shepherd would hang out right by the door. If any sheep came out, he knew about it. If anything else came in, he knew about it. Now the walls weren't very high. Sheep don't, you know, they're not very physical. Actually, sheep are a good argument if you're ever arguing with an evolutionist. How did sheep make it as long as they have? There is no defense mechanism they have. They can't run fast. They have no attacking mode. Their bite probably wouldn't hurt a cat. I mean, they're not very durable creatures. Very easily scared. If anything scares them, a lot of times they'll just freeze or they'll fall over. I mean, they're just horrible creatures to keep alive. And I can't imagine evolution could even be a possibility. And I don't think a shepherd ever came up with that idea. Because if that was the case, they would be gone a long time ago. But so what they would do is they'd have these sheepfolds. Now, a wolf or a bear or a lion could technically get into the pen. They could get in. They might be able to grab one and get them over the wall, but not before the shepherd knows something's going on. I don't know if you've ever been near a sheep farm. I've been near a sheep farm before, and as soon as I walk by, noise. Why? Because they don't know me, and there's a stranger, and as soon as they see me, they start running away, and they start making all this ruckus and this noise, rah, rah, you know, and they're just really loud. So I think the shepherd probably, even if he was sleeping dead sleep, he's tuned in to the noise of his sheep. And if something gets in, he's able to get up quickly and go find out what the situation is. And, you know, they'd have, you know, they had rustlers and stuff that would try to come and steal some of the sheep as well. So that's what it meant when Jesus said, I'm the door. Nobody's getting into this pen without my knowledge. Anybody who gets in has to climb over the wall to do their business, to do evil. And if they do that, I'm going to know they're there. So who's he saying this to? He's saying this to the Pharisees. You've been climbing over the walls. You're looking at the door. I'm the door. You have to come through me to get to my sheep. You've been going over the walls and they know it. They know it. They're getting wise to who you are. They know that you're not on the level. They know I'm on the level. They know that you're not on the level because they're my sheep. They know my voice. They don't know yours. Interestingly enough, about a week ago, I heard a radio personality named Steve Gregg. He's a Bible expositor. His brother had actually inherited a sheep farm from his parents or from some other family member that passed away. And he didn't know what to do because part of owning that sheep, that particular sheep farm, was you had to know how to herd the sheep. You had to herd them and you had to lead them into, you know, the greener parts. Because sheep will just stay in one area and eat all the grass. And if they don't know where to go, they'll either wander off and get stuck in some, you know, thorns or whatever, or they'll just perish. I mean, they'll just die. So you have to kind of lead them along and keep finding green grass for them. And on his parents' land, or on the land that this farm was on, there was a bridge that went over the river. And he couldn't figure out how to get these sheep over the river. He couldn't do it. He couldn't get them on the bridge. He'd stand behind, he'd say, come on guys, go, go, go. He'd drive them, he'd push them. He couldn't figure out at all what he needed to do. So he went to Steve at one point and he said, I can't figure out these sheep. I don't know what to do. And Steve goes, I don't know what to do either. He goes, well, how do you do it? Do you lead them? Do you push them? He goes, I push them. He goes, well, you know, I read in John 10, it says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So he just said, he didn't say it to convict him. He just said, well, that's what I know. I mean, that's the only thing I know about sheep herding, you know. That's what it says in the Bible. So his brother did it, and they followed him right over the bridge. He went on the bridge first, they followed him. Praise God. Jesus does the same thing with us, right? He leads us. Not only is he, and we'll find out he's a good shepherd in the next verse, he was also a sheep. He knows how to be both. He knows how to be both. Leading the sheep. Now, a lot of people think in verse 10 they're talking about Satan. And Satan is obviously a master of manipulation and a master of lies, and he's able to confound some people and confuse them, and he will take away some of the flock if he is able to. And, you know, Paul even warns, hey, false teachers will come in and they'll take away some of you guys. If you're not, you know, you have to be glued to this. You have to know what's going on. You have to be aware of your surroundings, or you can be taken away like that. But it's not talking about Satan here. So Jesus is still addressing the Pharisees. He's hitting them hard with this stuff. It's kind of cool, kind of to watch when you know who he's talking to. He's calling the Pharisees thieves. They came not to, they come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, technically in their head, they're not thinking, I'm going to kill and steal and destroy these guys. You know, obviously Jesus they're a little upset with, so they want to kill him. But other than that, they just want the power for themselves. But when you take power away from God, or you try to take power away from God and put it on your own shoulders and say, hey, look what I'm doing, you're taking away not only that power and that prestige, you're taking away good sense. You're taking away the wisdom. And if people go around and go into the world without wisdom, you're setting them up for the slaughter. Now, these Pharisees just wanted that power and prestige for themselves. They may not even have thought all of this through in this way. They just know that Jesus is the real deal, and they want to be the real deal, so there's more jealousy and pride happening there with him. They don't know exactly. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't care what they were doing to the sheep, what they were doing to the flock of Israel. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As for the Father, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, even also I must bring, or them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus is still laying on to these guys, man. I am the good shepherd. He says, but a hireling, the Pharisees are the hirelings, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. So these guys aren't out for the good of Israel. They're not there for the good of them. They're making rules. They're adding rules on to what Moses said. Now, one of the statements they said in chapter 9 was, hey, we don't need anything else. We have the words of Moses. So they're kind of throwing that up there, like, we know what the law says, and we're following the law, and if you don't like it, you are, you know, you're not a godly person. We're godly, because we're following the words of Moses. You're not. You're working on the Sabbath. You're doing things on the Sabbath you shouldn't be doing. We know what's going on. But he says, you guys are hirelings. You're doing this for a payday. You have a payday in mind. It's not necessarily money. And although they probably were well off, and they probably were fleecing the flock, people were probably giving money to them, and they were taking it. And we know in the temple area that there were thieves in the temple that were actually selling the sacrificial sheep and the sacrificial goats and everything else for an upgrade. We know that there was some shady dealings going on there. So we do know that they have their hands in physical money, but they're also doing it for prestige. They're also doing it for power. They're also doing it for notoriety. You know, they want to be known. They want everybody to know that they're good, that they're the white sheep. You guys are the speckled and the streaked and the spotted. We're the white ones. We're the clean ones. We're the acceptable ones. We're the kosher sheep. You guys aren't. We know what's going on. You don't. They're hirelings. They're all full of error. They don't have any truth to back up what they're saying. Truth is substance. And when you're dealing in lies, you're not dealing with anything substantial. You're dealing with nothing. And that's all they had. So when danger would come, they were gone. They would throw 10 people under the bus just to save themselves. That's what they were doing. They were hirelings. They didn't care about the sheep. Jesus isn't a hireling. He's there not because he's going to get anything from it. In fact, he got demoted from being Lord in heaven to being a sheep. From being a guy. From being somebody who can have scraped knees and different problems that us humans have. He didn't have to go through all that. But because he loves the sheep, he did that. He's not a hireling. He owns us. He knows us. We know him. And he loves us. The second thing he kind of hits them with, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, this scripture has also been taken out of context and taught in the wrong ways. The Mormon church, for example, will use this verse to say, well, there's other life on other planets, you know, and Jesus has kind of planet hopped, and he's created all these different, you know, flocks. And that's what he's talking about. We got all these other flocks. That's honestly the verse that they use. That's one of their arguing verses. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. We know now, back then they were kind of like, oh, that's kind of weird that he would say that, you know, but we know now what was being said, because we are. We are the other sheep. We are the Gentiles. We are the ones that don't belong in the original flock. But let me tell you something. Now, no matter if you're Israeli, if you're Chinese, if you're Japanese, if you're African, if you're Mexican, if you're from Florida, if you're from South Carolina, wherever you're from, if you believe in Jesus, you're my brother in Christ. We're one family. We are a theocracy. We live in a democratic society, but we are a theocracy. We are led by Jesus Christ. We have one king. We have one shepherd, and we're one flock. We're one people. That's what he's talking about. All the flocks are going to be together. So when the Bible talks about Israel, they're talking about me. I have a circumcised heart now. It doesn't matter what physical things I do. It doesn't matter if I eat shellfish or if I if I worship on Saturdays or if I worship on Tuesdays, or if it doesn't matter. I am of Israel now. I have been adopted into the Son. We have been grafted onto that vine. We are now part of it. We're not secondary characters. Israel isn't necessarily the main stage anymore. The kingdom of heaven is all over. We are the kingdom of heaven, and we are residents of the kingdom of heaven. And this is interesting. This is funny that he's saying this. There's a lot of premonition in what he's saying here. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He's talking about his life. Now, we know Jesus is going to die. At this point, we know he's going to die for our sins. We know he's going to lay down his life in that manner. But I think laying down your life is more than just dying. Yeah, would I die for my sheep? I would. I got 6 beautiful sheep, and I would die for each one of them. But that's not what laying down my life is. Will I come home early from work? Will I go out after work and do what I want to do and hang out and have fun and then maybe come home afterwards? Or will I come home because I want to be with my sheep? I'm laying down my life. There's things I want to do sometimes. There's things I'd rather do at times, but I know my responsibilities bring me back home to my fold, to my flock that God has given me. I know that that's where I'm supposed to be. I lay down my life. Jesus laid down his life. He laid down everything. There wasn't one part of him that wasn't subservient to helping us, to saving us, to leading us, to guiding us. Everything he did for the 33 years he existed in flesh was done for us. Everything. He laid down his whole life. Not just the last hour or 2 hours or 6 days or whatever it was, but the whole thing. And that's what God's calling us to do. It's easy to say, yeah, I take a bullet for my children, or I take a bullet for my parishioners, or I do this or I do that. It's something else to be here and to be present and to listen, no matter, you know, who it is. He's talking to you. Another part of this that's interesting, I know we were watching part of the movie up here when Mel Gibson made the movie The Passion for the Christ. Most of you know what that is. And most of you probably already know the controversy it caused in Hollywood. The reason Mel Gibson is no longer welcomed in a lot of studios is because of that movie. And the reason is because Jewish people who honestly own Hollywood were upset at the movie. And the reason they were upset is because it made it look like the Jews were the ones who organized Jesus' death. Mel Gibson didn't get that from his own mind. He got it from the scriptures. All right? It was the Jewish leaders that organized Jesus' death. But they didn't kill Jesus. It was the Romans, right? The Romans killed Jesus. They were the ones, they were their executioners. They were the ones that the Jews had to go to and plead and fool and manipulate to make it so that Jesus would be put on a cross, because Jews wouldn't put anybody on a cross. If they were going to kill Jesus, they'd stone him to death. But they didn't. So he went to the Romans. The Romans killed him, right? No. We killed him, right? Our sin killed him. Because if it wasn't for our sin, and Mel Gibson in the movie, actually, if you know anything about the backstage part of it, when you see the hand being nailed on the cross, Mel Gibson's the one holding the hammer. You won't see his face, but he did that, and he let people know that's my hand, because he felt that we were the ones who killed Jesus. That's not true either. It says it right here. Who killed Jesus? No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus allowed himself to die. Our sin didn't kill him. His love for us killed him. His love for us put him on that cross. But because he wanted to be put on that cross. Not because anybody else decided that's what had to happen. Not because I was so bad when I was a kid, he's on the cross. It's because he loved me that he was on that cross. That he wanted to save me from what I was. So when people get too ahead of themselves and want to take credit for the death of Jesus, shake your head and say, no, you're not that powerful. You're not that big of a deal. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross. The big of a deal you are is all wrapped up in his love. Not because you're such this or such a that, or the church is going to fall in on you when you walk in the doors, or there's lightning going to hit you because, you know, you're such a bad person. I've heard people say that before. They won't go to church because they feel like you're not that powerful. You're thinking a little more of yourself than you actually are. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the one who lays down his life. He's the one who takes it up again. He was the one who raised himself from the dead. We're going to turn over to Psalm 23 now. We learned about the good shepherd. Now we're going to learn about the sheep. Psalm 23 says it is a psalm of David. Nobody is actually entirely sure. There's some controversy on that. This is a psalm that is read many a funeral. A lot of times when I was younger, I went to jail quite a bit. I remember one of the times I went to jail, I was given a Bible from another inmate. And I said, that's kind of cool. And I had already had like a little background, you know. I was like, where should I start reading? And they go, Psalm 23. And that seems to be a thing in jail. You start reading at Psalm 23. Most people say read to John, but they say, hey, you got to read in Psalm 23 because this is a comforting verse. And most people are in jail or in dire straits. So if you're ever in dire straits, if you're ever in a situation you feel is overwhelming, this is a great verse or a great chapter to read. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Man, it's just power. I just love the Psalms. I love reading the Psalms. There's just so much poetry and depth. Let's break it down a little bit. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's kind of an introduction to what the chapter is, or what the Psalm is going to be about. If we are following the Lord, if the Lord is our shepherd, there will not be anything that you need that isn't provided for you. And we're going to see what those things are. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Sheep are skittish creatures. We are skittish creatures. There are so many anxiety pills nowadays. My family that lives in Florida, I think they know every single one by heart. We are skittish. We're people. We worry. We're fearful of the future. We're fearful of the present. We're fearful of the past. Recently, the past is coming up, and everybody's just afraid that the past is going to repeat itself again. And we're sitting here in America now, in one of the most protected countries, I think, in the world, and we're afraid. Because our liberties are being taken away. There's other things happening in our lives. Our families are a mess. Our lives are a mess sometimes. There's things that can happen to us easily, quickly. And the older we get, the more we fall apart, right? I'm going to see a foot doctor this week because I'm falling apart. I'm getting older. I used to be able to run and jump and climb. And I don't know when the last time I climbed a tree is. I don't think I'd like to try that again. But we're falling apart, so we worry a lot. We worry about what's going to happen to us. But it says, the Lord makes me lay down in green pastures. You know how hard it is to make a sheep lay down? They have to be very, very content. Or they will not lay down. They will not settle down at all unless they are very content. In green pastures, there's bounty there. God is, he's talking about the bounty God gives us, not just the stuff. Recently God has been blessing us with material things. We got a house. Our money is doing pretty good right now. I mean, we're actually better off than we've ever been in our lives. But that's not what God's talking about. That could go away tomorrow and I'd still be laying down in green pastures because God has provided everything I need, no matter what it is. Richard Wurmbrunn, who was the originator of Voice of the Martyrs, he was tortured for his faith. And never once did he say, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I would have said something different. I wish I never said anything about this so that I wouldn't be here. He never said that because he was laying down in green pastures, even while his feet were getting beaten and he was getting taken apart, his flesh was being ripped off, all that stuff he went through. He was laying down in green pastures. He knew it. So it doesn't matter where you are on the scale of material possessions or stability. We lay down in green pastures because God is our God. He's our shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. Another thing I learned about sheep, they don't like moving waters. They don't like rivers. They won't drink out of a river. I can't blame them. I mean, it would be easy for them. They're just like big marshmallows. They just fall in. They just kind of be gone. They're pretty smart not to want to be near. So what the shepherds would do is they'd kind of go out of their way and they'd dam up the river or they'd dam up a stream so that the water would be still. So the sheep would be able to go and drink of it. God does that for us. There's tumultuous things in our lives. There's things that are happening. There's situations we don't want to be in. And it's amazing to me how many times God has gone before me and he's dammed up the rivers in my life and he's made them more accessible to me. He restores my soul. What a beautiful, beautiful verse. He restores my soul. And as one of the most streaked and speckled and spotted sheep that exists, it's good to have your soul restored. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. Why? Because he can't lead us anywhere else. How does he lead? He goes ahead of us. Where is he going to go? He's only going to go down a righteous path. He's never going to go down the unrighteous path. If you're following God, there's no way you can go down the unrighteous path. You will always just go down the righteous path. One of the ways Jesus led us, like I said before, is he was a sheep as well as a shepherd. Why did he have to get permission from God the Father? He is God. He had just as much authority as God the Father has. Do you know that? He has just as much authority as the Holy Spirit, as God the Father, and himself. All together are equal. There is not one that is higher than the other. But he made himself subservient to God the Father, not because he had to, but because he wanted to show the sheep which way to go. This is how you pray. This is how you walk. This is how you look. He provides us shepherds on earth. Andrew is your shepherd in this church. He's a good shepherd. Not because he's so holy and right all the time. I'm sure that he makes mistakes. I've never seen it, but I'm sure he does. And he'll tell you that he does. But he knows where to point. He knows where to go. He knows when to do this. I don't know all the answers. And one of the things with my family in Florida, they're kind of on the edge of knowing Jesus. They know him a little bit. They know me. And they call me and say, Chris, I need prayer. I need this. I need to know. What does it mean when the Bible says this? And a lot of times I'm just like, I don't really know. I don't know. Let's pray. That's the best thing a shepherd can do, is point the way to where they're supposed to go. Jesus did that with us. He leads us by example. And because of his example, we can listen to his words. We can be pushed from behind when we need to be pushed from behind, because we know he's already gone ahead of us. And he's prepared the way before us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. There's nothing to fear. Evil is nothing compared to God. It's nothing. People try to put Satan and God on the same pedestal. It doesn't fly. Satan is nothing compared to God at all. If we trust in God, there's nothing evil that can touch us. Yeah, we might feel the effects, like Jesus says in John. You will have trouble in this world. You will. That's a no-brainer. Because we're in the world. And they don't want to hear what we have to say. They'd rather not have to face their own sin. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff aren't there to beat us with. The rod and the staff are there to fight off our enemies and to kind of nudge us back into line. And sometimes we need to be yanked to get back into with the fold. And that's what the rod and the staff are. They're there for our protection. They're there for our guidance. They're not there for our harm, but they're there for to keep us from harm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. I've mentioned the Ronald McDonald House in Albany. The reason I love the Ronald McDonald House in Albany is because it stands above the other Ronald McDonald houses. I'm not just saying that because that's the one I went to. The woman there, the house leader, her name is Debbie. And Debbie is a Christian. She's a sister. And her heart is for the people who walk through that door. Her heart is totally for the people who walk through that door. Now, all the other Ronald McDonald houses in the country have accepted state funds and government funding. And when you do that, you become kind of their property. Debbie has refused the state state gifts, anything like that. And she's entitled to around $1 million. She could easily be set with the money that they want to fund her with. But she refuses to take it. She takes donations, she takes tithes, she takes gifts. Because she knows that once she's in the government's pocket, then she's never going to be free again. The house will be theirs. So she's kept it away from them for this long. God is preparing her table, not the world. Abraham refused to take the gifts from the kings when he freed his nephew Lot, because he didn't want them to think that they're the ones who made Abraham what he was, because God made him who he was. David gave glory to God when he killed those beasts. He didn't take the glory for himself because he knows who furnishes his table. It's not him. It's not by the sweat of his brow. It's not all the people around, well-wishers and people who want to help you out of this hard situation, that are standing around and scoffing and talking about you behind your back. Because, yeah, they'd give you some money and they'd give you some help and they'd help you with this and they'd help you with that. But remember who furnishes your table. He fills our table in the presence of our enemies. So no matter what's happening outside of yourself, no matter what's going on next door or the place next door, and right now the world is starting to tighten up a little bit on us. You feel it? It's tightening up on us. Remember who's furnishing your table. We don't have to bow down to different legislations and different laws, because we know who furnishes our table. Daniel too. Remember, Daniel would not eat the king's unkosher food, even though it meant death. If you refused to do something the king of Babylon wanted you to do, you were going to die. But Daniel said, I'm God's. I'm going to eat what he wants me to eat. And after a week or 2 weeks or whatever it was, they noticed that Daniel and his friends, who wouldn't eat the king's food, were looking a lot healthier than everybody else because God furnished his table. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. That is a anointing of oil is God's presence in your life. God's prestige, God's mark on you. We are his. He anoints our heads with oil. He gives us the power to do what we are to do. It's not our power. It comes from within ourselves. It comes from him that allows us to do the things we do. Whether it's reaching out to our neighbors, whether it's making it through another day, whether it's talking somebody else out of suicide, whether it's pointing somebody to Christ and leading them to salvation, it's not you who did that. God gave you the power. He anointed your head with oil. He leads us. He anoints us. He fills our cups to overflowing. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's never going to be perfect until we're with Jesus. But goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. God does not let go of us. He does not let go of us. Sometimes we feel like he's not there. He's the shepherd that's walking right alongside of us the whole time. Whether we've said, I don't want to hear that, I don't want to do that, God is right there with us just saying, come on. Come on. Never tires of it. Never tires of it. Be a good shepherd. To be a good shepherd. What does it take to be a good shepherd? Just looking up at the real shepherd. That's what a good shepherd is. To be a good sheep. The problem, most of the problem God had with all the people in the Bible who he had a problem with in the Bible was because of their pride and their contention. It was because of the anxiety in their life, because they would not admit that they were wrong. Saul was all about Saul. The Pharisees were all about the Pharisees. The Pharaoh was all about Pharaoh. The people who submitted to him, the weakest of the people who submitted to him. That's why the weak prosper in God, because they have nothing else. They have nothing else. It's somebody who has a little bit of strength and a little bit of power. They think they can do it on their own, but somebody who has no strength and no power goes to the actual source of the power. And they plug in and they become way more powerful than the person who thinks they have it all figured out. As Christians, that's what we have. We have the source of power right there. All we got to do is plug in. That's all we got to do. And we'll have more power than the world around us. But like the Romans and the Jews in Jesus' day figured out, it's not the kind of power they want. They wanted the kind of power that would overthrow Rome. They wanted the kind of Messiah that would come and act like the Messiah they wanted him to be. But in humility, we come to Jesus and take him for what he is. Because what he is way more powerful than what they wanted. What he is way more powerful than what we want. We have to deny ourselves. Because what we want is nothing compared to what he wants to give us for what we need. Be a good sheep. Admit that we're streaked and we're spotted and we're speckled. We're not the white fluffy sheep in the corner. We're not the ones that are acceptable. We're the ones that are broken and bruised and crushed and forgiven. Let's pray. Good Shepherd, we praise you for being our Shepherd, for leading us, Father, in a world that's gone crazy, in a world that's denied you, in a world that's coming up with other ways. Father God, there's only one way. There's only one way. There's only one door. There's only one path. Lord, lead us down the path of righteousness. Keep us away from the paths of unrighteousness, Father God. Lord, help us to go through the door that you want us to go through, Father, not to climb the walls, not to be shady, not to try to keep things from you, not to pretend that we have it all under control, Father God, because we don't. We don't have anything under control. Left alone to our own devices, we'll just run off a cliff. We'll just go into a pit. We'll go into a raging river. We'll get eaten by wolves and bears and lions, Father God. But with you as our shepherd, Lord, that will never happen to us.
as long as we are following after you. Keep us on the path, Father God. Keep us close to you. And we just pray for the humility it takes to admit that we don't know what we're doing. We praise you, Father God. Thank you. In your precious name, amen.